We've been talking a little bit about the whole process of establishing a relationship with God. And we began with an understanding that we had a sin problem, and that this sin problem was what was creating the separation between us and God. We talked a little bit about sometimes feeling like the consequence of sin is just, well, it impresses us sometimes as being too much. Sometimes I get the feeling that I would like to have a statute of limitations that's attached to sin. Yeah, I did sin, but that was a long time ago, and I've tried to reform my life. It doesn't work that way. When we sin, we separate ourselves from God. And if we're going to ever have a relationship with God, like Ralph was stressing this morning, you can't say, I have a relationship with God, and at the same time be a participant, an active participant in sin. Just like you can't say, I love God, and you can't hate your brother at the same time. There are some things that just will not go together. So we had a sin problem. The sin had separated between us and God. The consequence of sin, well, it's severe. But I think that's to help us understand what sin does. So now, tonight, we kind of get to the point where we get to be excited, because we're going to talk about a way to deal with our sin problem. And it's washing it away. We're going to talk about how baptism accomplishes washing away our sin problem. And the place to begin, of course, is the 22nd chapter of the book of Acts. You read about the retelling of what happened to Saul when he tried to establish a relationship with God. Now let's think a little bit about Saul. He had been on his way from Jerusalem down to Damascus because in his zeal, misplaced though it was, in his zeal to have a relationship with God, he wanted to find Christians and throw them into prison. And even worse, he wanted to kill some of those Christians. He'd already been there when they had stoned Stephen in the city of Jerusalem. So Saul has this intense desire to do what he thinks is the will of God. He's misguided, but he has this intense desire. And if there's anyone in my mind who represents the Taliban, I think it's Saul. He wanted to have a relationship with God, just like they want to have a relationship with God. A lot of mistakes in that relationship. Saul wanted to serve God, but didn't know how. The Taliban, I think, wants to serve a God. Now, they've got the wrong God. That's pretty clear. But they also mistreat people in the name of serving God. And that just makes no sense, that you would mistreat people in the name of serving God. So what we have is Saul, who has a sin problem. He gets to the road to Damascus, and this bright light shines around him. He falls to the ground. He can't see. And he confronts in that moment Jesus in a very real sense, in a scary sense. We don't confront Jesus in the same way that Saul did. He's not going to strike us down with blindness and have a personal conversation with us. But we have to come to grips with the same kind of notion. And so God tells Saul, you're persecuting me. Now, like I said, sin is of a lot of types. Romans, the first chapter, makes that pretty clear. But Romans, the first chapter, makes it, I think, clear that sin of all type, in one way or another, emanates from not having the kind of relationship with God that we ought to have. That the Apostle Paul, of course, that's Saul later after his name is changed, Paul writes Romans, the first chapter, and at verse 21, he begins to describe the things that people did that were absolutely sinful. But look at the way it begins in Romans 1 at verse 21. Although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile. Their foolish hearts were darkened. They claimed to be wise. They became fools. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over to the sinful desires of their hearts, to sexual impurity, for degrading their bodies one with another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie, or the truth of about God for a lie. They worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator who's forever praised. And he goes on to catalog all of the ways that people abuse other people. And it all comes from not having any kind of relationship with God. And in fact, here in Romans 1, he says, they did not think it was good to retain in their knowledge anything about God, so they put it away from them. Some translations say, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, they beat it down. It's as if you can't look at the world around you and not know that there's a God. But if you're going to mistreat other people, you have to beat down that knowledge about God, and so then you can sin. So here in the book of Acts, in the 22nd chapter, Paul is retelling what had happened on the road to Damascus and what finally happened when he got to Damascus. Ananias came to him, and he started telling him what he was supposed to do. This is what Paul says Ananias told him. Now, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. This is, you have to break this down and look at each of the component parts of this statement. Sin is from the Greek word, number 266. You can see it there. It's hamartia. It's used 174 times in the King James translation of the Bible. Just in the New Testament, 174 times. This is really the purpose for us having the New Testament, for us knowing anything about God. It's related to a noun, which is basically the same thing. That's the noun form of it, or this is the noun form of it. The verb form of it is word number 264. And this is what it means: to be without a share in, to not have anything to do with God, to miss the mark, to err, to be mistaken. And I think, in the most part, this is the kind of sins that we get caught up in. They're mistaken sins. We miss or we wander from the path of uprightness and honor to do or to go wrong. I don't think most of us participate in murder. But Nevertheless, we mistreat other people because we have left the law of God. And that's the final meaning. To wander from the law of God, to violate God's law, that which is done wrong, it's sin, an offense, a violation of the divine law in thought or action. Collectively, it's the complex or the aggregate of sins committed by either a single person or by many. Now, bear that in mind. We're going to talk about that in just a minute. When we talk about sin, we could talk about it in terms of an individual, or we could talk about it in terms of a group. Second phrase that I want you to look at is he says, arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins. These were Paul's sins. Remember, I said it could be the sins of a group or it could be the sins of an individual. This is Paul's sins. This word thou or thy is it's an important pronoun. It's from this word, number 4675. It's used 55 times in the King James translation of the New Testament. It's the genitive case of thee or thy. Today, if we were talking about this, we would say, wash away your sins. And as expressive as that is, I think sometimes the lack of perspective when it comes to pronouns lets us kind of off the hook. It doesn't really bring it home like it ought to. We're all familiar with the King James translation, and it's got the these and the thys and the thous and the verbs that end in est and all of that. And we sometimes roll our eyes and think that those things are just too hard to understand, and nobody talks that way. And that's true. I was telling Kim, I walked down the street the other day. I was over at the Oakway Center and encountered a young lady who was wearing a t-shirt that said, my preferred pronouns are, and she laid out her pronouns. And, you know, sometimes I get tired of that. I think, why on earth are we fighting about pronouns? Well, the fact is that the Greeks, in their language, were a lot more precise about pronouns. When we think about the third person, we say you, whether we're talking to an individual or we talk to a group. We use the same pronoun. If you live in the South, you figured out a way to distinguish between a group and a person, because if you're talking to a group, you say y'all. And if you're talking to an individual, you would use the pronoun you. Or Kim reminded me that sometimes they say you-ins. I've never heard that one, but they do say y'all because they're trying to distinguish between the singular and the plural. Well, it turns out that in King James English, there's a difference between singular and plural pronouns. And it's the first letter. The thee and thy and thou, those are all singular. Ye is the plural form of it. So when Ananias talks to Saul, he uses the singular pronoun. It was Saul's sins. It wasn't the sins of the world. It doesn't make any sense to say that Saul was a sinner like everybody's a sinner. And that, because we can diffuse the responsibility for that, sometimes that makes us feel better. But you can't diffuse this. When Ananias talked to Saul, he said, you, Saul, have a sin problem. not the world. You, Saul, have a sin problem. And you're going to have to deal with your sin problem. And the way he says that is, you can wash it away. This phrase, wash away, is from one word in the original. It's G628. You can see it on the slide there. I'm not going to try to pronounce it. It's a word that isn't used very often in the King James translation of the Bible. In fact, this word, wash away, the Greek word, only appears in two places. Right here in Acts, the 22nd chapter, and it also appears in 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter. This time it's used in verse 11. This is the way that it's used in 1 Corinthians 6. Do you not know, the beginning in verse 9, he says, do you not know that wrongdoers, fancy word for sinners, will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, or idolaters, or adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, or the drunkards, or the slanderers, or swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Sin separates you from your God. And that's what some of you were. But you were washed. It's that word, wash away. You were washed. You were sanctified. You're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. It's a concept that's used in 1 Peter, the 3rd chapter, at verse 21. In 1 Peter, Peter has been talking about the flood and what the flood did in terms of the people that had rejected God. And now in verse 21, he turns his attention to the flood, wiping out the people who had rejected God. And he says, the flood also was a means to save people who had established a relationship with God, who had not given up on God. 1 Peter 3:21, he says, this water, the flood, symbolizes baptism that saves you also. And then he stresses something very important. It's not the removal of dirt from the body. So when we talk about washing, it's not rubbing yourself down in the shower so that you can get all of the dirt off of you. That's not it. He says it's not the washing of dirt from the body, but it's the pledge of a clear conscience toward God. It is the only way to acquire a clear conscience. And now notice, importantly, it's because, he says, as he continues here in verse 21, of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who's gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. Jesus is the way that we deal with our sin problem. And the way that we call on him to ask him to deal with that is in baptism. Now, again, let me get a little bit off in the weeds and let me talk about the voice of verbs in the old, in the original Greek language, even in the Hebrew. We have to talk about the middle voice. And what I'm going to tell you is that we recognize these things. There are actually rules that are written down that govern when you use different voices and what adverbs and what pronouns you use that are associated with different voices. Let me give you the rules. And just know that these are the rules. You didn't think about them when you talked to your friend. You just used them. English doesn't have the middle voice. We use something called the reflexive voice. The voice of a verb indicates the role that the grammatical subject plays in relation to the action that's expressed by the verb. Oh my. I never memorized those things. I just learned how it was supposed to sound because I listened to my parents and they spoke good English and I didn't know all of these things. So here's the illustration. James accepted the offer. James is the subject and the action is accepted. So when we talk about it in this way, we're talking about the reflexive voice. The middle voice indicates that the subject of the verb benefits or suffers directly from the action that's expressed by the verb. It is often the case, though not always, that the subject represents the cause of the action. So let's think about this. When you get this boiled down, it's usually easier to understand this in terms of some illustrations. When we think about the reflexive in English, I like to use this illustration. The best way to see the reflexive voice in English is the second of these sentences. She bought herself a puppy. Now that sentence is a little bit different than saying she bought a puppy or she bought her a puppy. Now, if we had special ways to say this, the subject of a sentence represents the same person as a word in the predicate portion of the sentence. That word in the predicate is replaced by an appropriate pronoun ending in self, the reflexive pronoun. So if we wanted to say that Amelia bought herself a puppy, we would have to say, if we just said she bought a puppy, she might have bought a puppy to give to her mom. She might have bought her a puppy, but that's not specific. She bought herself a puppy means that she now has Jolene that lives at her house. So I say all of that because we go back to Acts 22:16. Baptism's result, the answer of a good conscience toward God, washing away sins, depends not on our action as it would if it was the reflexive. It depends on the Lord's action. Look at the last phrase in Acts 22 at verse 16. Calling on the name of the Lord. In baptism, it is the Lord who needs to act. I'm the subject. I'm somehow involved in this, but it is the Lord who is going to act. And I'm calling on him. I'm pleading with him to act. I don't earn anything in baptism. In fact, I'm totally dependent in baptism on what someone else does, and that is the Lord. Even if you think about it in terms of the activity, I go down into the water and I'm dependent upon someone else to act. I submit. I don't baptize myself. I ask someone else to baptize me. That's because I'm willing to let the Lord put the old man to death, and I'm confident that he will raise me as a person with a clean conscience. So let me open this up for questions or comments. Things that you've encountered as you've thought about this with, sometimes with your friends, sometimes just thinking about it on your own. I'm hearing messages coming in. Just want to be sure that I'm catching all of the messages. Let's see. Ron and Jane, I had difficulty reaching the person that you said might be wanting to join us for our Bible study period. A little bit late, I just got that notification. A little bit later, I'll talk with you and see if maybe I had something wrong in the address. But I thought that the mail went through to that person to send them the invitation. And I just now got notified that it didn't go through. So I'll talk with you, Ron and Jane, about getting an invitation to that person. That's kind of off the subject. But we do have other people that periodically want to join our Bible studies. And if you just send me a way to contact them, send me their email address, I'll send them an invitation to join us for our Bible study. And we love to have people join us. That's why we do this. And we also want them to have the opportunity to ask questions and make comments. So, Ron and Jane, I'll get with you later about finding a way to correct the problem.
This is probably a dumb question, but I've had people say, well, what if I was on an island all by myself? And I'm wondering if they, you know, say they had a Bible and they decided, could they baptize themselves?
My understanding is that's a process that you could not accomplish by yourself. Now,
well, that makes sense, but I'm just saying, you know,
my approach to that is, well, we've talked about exceptions and rules. That may be one of those exceptional times. And I'll let God deal with that. I'm not going to try to deal with it and try to figure it out and say, no, you can't. Yes, you can. I'll let God deal with that. But the person that's telling me that obviously is not on a desert island, and it is not as if they don't have access to somebody else.
Exactly. That's what I said.
Yeah.
But, you know, I just wondered.
Yeah, Eileen, that if that's the case, it would be an exceptional meaning associated with this word.
Yeah.
And the general rule is, well, we've talked about what the general rule is, and it just doesn't make any sense to me that somebody would say, well, you know, there was a guy one time.
Yeah.
Who blew out the front tire on his car, and it didn't tip. He just continued to drive. so I'm not going to check the tire pressure in my tires, and I'm not going to make sure that they're good enough that they're going to hold air. I'll just depend on driving with three. None of us would do that.
Right.
So well,
I think this is,
yeah. Oh.
Go ahead.
Yeah, Dean, I was wondering if you could finish this for me here. It says, on the name of the Lord,
mm-hmm.
when you're coming up, how does you're calling on the name of the Lord, how does the Holy Spirit fit in right there? I didn't know if that was part of your lesson tonight or if it's going to be or whatever. So if I'm overstepping boundaries, that's fine. Just let me know. But I just wanted to ask you that question.
That wasn't part of my discussion tonight. Let me formulate the answer here. As I understand it, in baptism, we are seeking the involvement of God. And let me check something here in Acts 22. If I'm calling on the name of Jesus, I am almost of necessity also calling on
the Holy Spirit,
all of deity. So this is when it says we call on the name of the Lord, Lord is from the Greek 2962. It's used all kinds of times in the New Testament. Let's see. It's the word Kurios. And it's a word that is not restricted to Jesus, but we're calling on the name of the one who has power. The Thayer says this is a title that's given to God. It was used in secular language to refer to the sovereign or the prince or the chief or the Roman emperor. So it's the one who, this is what Thayer says, he is the one to whom a person or thing belongs, about which he has the power of deciding. So when we say it's calling on the name of the Lord, we're calling upon deity. And my impression is that this would be akin to saying that we're baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. We're calling upon deity. So this
okay, thank
is,
you.
It's a singular word here in Acts 22 at verse 16, but it's, remember, we've had that discussion about deity. It's a singular word that applies to three beings that make up deity. I hope that answers your question. I really need to spend more time thinking about that to give you a better answer.
Okay, that's fine. Thank you. I appreciate it.
Okay. Other questions, comments? And trust me, I don't know what that Greek word is off the top of my head. As I was talking to Richard, I was madly searching through eSword. so I could tell you what the word is that appears there in Acts 22:16. I am not a Greek scholar, but I do have some incredible software that I can access pretty quickly on my computer. And that's the way I know what that word was. That's not something that I know off the top of my head. Don't think that I'm that smart. I'm not.
Well, I personally appreciate all your effort, Dean. And that would be a reason why I would say you can't go to the webless state.
Oh,
you can't move to the webless state.
Can't move to South Carolina?
No.
Well, I'm not sure I could. I had a hard time persuading Kim to leave California. I think I'd have an even harder time persuading her to go to South Carolina, where she didn't have any grandchildren.
No, South Dakota.
South Dakota.
She doesn't have any grandchildren there either. So as long as I can tell Kim that she'll be able to be around her grandchildren, she's fine. Mm-hmm. But if that means it's either Eugene or Irvine.
I can relate.
I'm sure that you can. I'm sure everybody that's a grandfather can relate to that. Even people that are grandmothers can relate to Kim's position. So
I have a comment about this concept of baptism and this particular verse.
Okay.
Baptism. I think verse 16 makes it really clear that is the action. The Lord is doing this, right? And we're submitting to it. Or Paul was submitting to this, or Saul at the time. But it links it, as you did, links it with the washing away of sin. And so I think that dispels the notion that baptism is an outward sign of an inward grace, that we have already been forgiven, that we've already been cleansed, that we already have a relationship with God. And then we just kind of, then we're not submitting. If we say that it's an outward sign of an inward grace, then it's kind of our action and not what the Lord is doing. It's us going through the motion to demonstrate to someone else that we have been saved. And I think that this is one of the best verses to sort of dispel that notion. That's a pretty common notion in Christendom, right? That the baptism is just an outward sign of an inward grace is what they say. And anyway, I wanted to point that. I think your lesson did a great job of pointing that out. But yeah, anyway.
Thank you. And I think you're absolutely right. That there's a clear indication that until we're baptized, it's as if we're chained to our sin. That's not the same as saying that we are currently engaged in that sin. We're chained to it. Our conscience has been defiled.
Yeah, we have the guilt of that sin.
Right. And the only way that we can be free of that is baptism. Mm-hmm. Not that baptism somehow changes us so that we no longer do exactly what we were doing before we were baptized. It's not that I'm not suggesting that we are presently involved in that sin, but our sins continue to haunt us.
Well,
and baptism lets us free.
Right. Paul had a precedent interaction with God or Jesus or deity when he was on the road. And so it's easy to sort of look at this account and say that was the point of salvation where he interacted with deity. But that's not the case, because deity told him, you go into Damascus and somebody's going to tell you what to do. And then Ananias told him what to do. And he said, what are you waiting for? this is what you have to do in order to actually engage with God and actually to call on his name and wash away the sins.
Right.
So anyway, I just, you know, we do hear that a lot, that baptism is just an outward sign.
Am?
Uh-huh.
Yeah, the outward sign, God doesn't need an outward sign. I think
the concept is that it's an outward sign to other people.
Yes.
That you've already been saved. But we don't see that here.
Yes, but the outward sign is for other people, and your relationship is with God.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Agreed.
Yeah, good point. And sometimes, in my experience, people view baptism as an outward sign of something that's already happened, an outward sign of inward grace. Or they view baptism as the way that we become a part of a church. So you're baptized to be a part of the Coburg Road Church of Christ. That's not the thing that's not something that we've ever taught. That's not something that we believe. Baptism is calling on the name of the Lord to be released from sin. Good point. Well, guys, I think that we've exhausted this subject, at least in my mind. If people still have questions about it, we can continue to talk about it, but we will go on to further discussions. Next time we'll be together will be Monday
Dean.
Night. Yes.
So the backsliders are going to hell then. The ones that have known Christ, and it would be better for them had they not known him. That's what the Bible says.
Right. If you know God and you leave him, you're choosing not to have anything to do with him. So not only is there a danger that will be a consequence that would be imposed at judgment, but you're giving up all of the good that God does in your life now. So it's like you're choosing to the apostle says it's like a dog that's returned to its own vomit. A sow that was washed has returned to its wallowing in the mire. Sin ruins our life here. And if you leave God, if you've had a relationship with God and you've experienced the good things that does for you, and of course we haven't experienced heaven yet, but if you've experienced the good things that does for you now, and you give it up, you're going back to where you were before. And it's even worse because now you know what you're giving up. So, yeah, you're right. And as I think Ralph stressed this morning, we can always change our mind. We can give it up and then realize that was a mistake, and we can come back to God. It's always important to stress that idea.
Then that's what you tell the backslider friend that thinks that there's no chance because of that thing he says where it's better that you did not know him and then leave him, who believes that there's no chance for him. You want to elaborate just a little on that? I don't know what to say there.
It's worse to be a person who has tasted the good things and then left it than to have never known what the good things are. Now, when you leave God and you go back to that sinful life, it's not as if the mess that you make with your life is worse than what it was before. That's the same. It's just that you know better. It's like a person who has never tasted anything that tastes good, and you give them good food, and they decide, no, I'd rather eat the junk. I'd rather just give up and eat the junk. Well, they're still eating the junk that they did before, but it's somehow worse. Because they know that there's good food out there.
Yes. So it seems like you're saying that you say, wow, man, did I ever mess up.
Yeah.
Please, God, give me one more chance.
That's, and you're right, Wes, and he will. We just need to acknowledge that we've sinned and ask him to forgive. And John promises that he'll do that. And of course, that's because we have the advocate with the Father. We now have a relationship with Jesus, and we can ask him to do that for us. And he's promised he would.
And he knows that person's heart too, doesn't he?
Oh, yes.
Dean?
Yeah.
It seems to me that Adam is a prime example of what Wes is talking about. I mean, he was communing with God, and he turned his back on it. And yet God still found a way for him to have a relationship and to try and be saved. So just because it's worse that he was out in the world with thorns and sweat and so forth and so on, he still had a chance.
Right. Right. We all have an opportunity to respond to God. And having responded to God and built a relationship with Jesus, if we then leave God, we have the advocate. We have Jesus to plead our case for us. And that's, of course, what we need. So initially establishing a relationship with God is dependent upon Jesus, and returning to that relationship is dependent upon Jesus. We don't earn our way back either. We don't earn our way to the relationship in the first place, and we don't earn our way back. We're always going to have to depend on Jesus.
Thank you.
Dean?
Yes, Esther.
This is exactly like the prodigal son who went away and went so low as in the pigsty, but he came home and the father rejoiced.
Excellent. Excellent. And God is always rejoicing when we'll come back. What a good point.
Dean?
Yes.
In a long absence, is it individual or necessary to be rebaptized?
Say that again. You said in a lone absence?
In a long absence.
A long absence. Well, no, it's not as if God has a short memory or anything like that. God knows who we are. And yes, I think you make a very good point, Linda, that sometimes people leave God and they go back to wallowing in the mire, and it takes them a while to discover that that's not where they want to be.
Right.
But at that point, we're returning to God. We're not coming to God in the first place. We're still returning to God.
And so, if the person wanted to be baptized again, that would be okay.
Well, there's no need. But
there's no need, but if it's a relief to them, or I don't know, a show of, I don't know, for that person, if that person just wanted to be rebaptized.
Let me say it this way. If somebody came to me and said, I was baptized, I left God, I want to be baptized again. Okay. Would I refuse to baptize them? The answer to that is no.
Okay.
Would I then have a discussion with them about whether that's necessary, about, you know, God doesn't have a short-term memory like we do. God remembers who you are. But if somebody came to me and said, you know, I was baptized and I really, when I think about it, I didn't know what I was doing. I didn't really mean it.
Oh,
I think I ought to be baptized this time and mean it.
Amen.
Would I stand in their way?
No.
Absolutely not.
Okay, well.
Amen. Amen on that. Amen on that.
Yeah. Well, all right. That's a good way to present that to a person if there's ever a question like that for me.
Yeah, sure. Sure.
Thank you. But one more on baptism, though. Sprinkling is not baptism.
Well, to be sprinkled is not the word picture that's in the New Testament at all.
Right.
If you look at the root meaning of that word, it's to be immersed.
Immersed.
Yeah. Sprinkling began as a way for somebody to say, and this is many, many years ago, off the top of my head, I can't remember the council that decided that this was the case. They said, in an exigent circumstance, when somebody is in the hospital, they're at the point of death, and they say, I want to be baptized, and you can't put them in water, then sprinkle some water on their head. That'll suffice. And if they recover, then they'll be baptized. Now, that's the way that sprinkling got started.
Oh.
That was people deciding that God's way was a little too restrictive. And they wanted to expand it a little bit. But you'll see, even in saying all of that, they recognized if you get better, then you need to be immersed. And then we sort of lost sight of the way that that was introduced, and sprinkling became an alternative method of baptism. And then in some circles, sprinkling became the way that you were baptized.
Thank you.
And I don't.
But we certainly don't ever see that in scripture.
Yeah.
And that's a case in point where someone has kind of figured out, you know, I'm going to do it my way. I think my way is better than God's way. Like you said, God's way is just too restrictive. So I think maybe, and it's another case where, you know, somebody did the exception to the rule.
Yeah.
Right? We'll make an exception to the rule.
Yeah.
And the soldier boy in the middle of the battle is going to be treated like the thief on the cross, don't you think?
I'll leave that up to God.
I thought so.
Yeah, I'll leave it up to God.
Dean?
Yes, Esther.
Another verse in the Bible, God will have mercy on whom he has mercy.
Well, that's true. That's true. That's an excellent point. We recognize the rules and we recognize exceptions, but the exceptions don't invalidate the rules. And I don't know anybody that lives their life based on an exception and saying, oh, well, you know, I'll just rely on three wheels are enough on my car.
And I don't know why they fight baptism so much. It's such a simple act. It's just, it's wonderful. God figured it out and it's wonderful.
Well, that's all bound up in history. And we'll talk a little bit about that when we talk about the history of the Restoration Movement, why baptism became such a big deal. And it was because, by and large, the religious world had accepted the notion that you didn't need to be baptized. And when people came along and said, you do, then that caused a division. And we'll talk a little bit about that when we talk about the history of the Restoration Movement and the influence of the Anabaptists and how that all came to be.
Thank you, Dean.
You're welcome. Thanks, everybody, for your comments and your thoughts. It's 7 o'clock and we're out of time, but next time we'll be together will be Monday night for prayers. Wednesday night, Ron will continue with Ezekiel. Thursday night, last night for our discussion of the canon and the trustworthiness of the Bible that you hold in your hand. And we'll talk a little bit about where the English translations came from on Thursday night. Anything further? Let's see.
Matt had a comment. He had a question he wanted to ask.
Who was that?
Matthew.
Oh, Matthew. I'm sorry.
I was just trying to get like a complete grasp. I can't remember what section it's from, but it says we're saved by grace and grace alone. But the baptism is asking God for that grace. Is that right?
Yeah. In many ways, you're exactly right. It took grace for God to develop a plan. And then baptism is the way that I call on God's plan. If it hadn't been for Jesus, baptism is just getting wet.
Okay, thank you.
Yeah.